we've lost that. And anyhow, it's our job to get that truth back out there. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and starting in verse 35. Again, in chapters 8 and 9, Christ has been doing some tremendous healings and demonstrating by the healings he was doing who he was, that he was in fact the Son of God, the Messiah. He was authenticating his message. And he's been doing that all along. That's how Matthew is laying this out, that this is in fact the King of Kings. This is the Son of God. This is in fact the Messiah. And now we're getting a glimpse into his ministry when he was there and how it affected him and how he desires it to affect us as well, for that matter, as we look at the world. But Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I thank you for your word. I ask your blessing upon this time. Please fill me with your spirit. I pray that you would control what I say and how I say it. Lord, I pray we leave here different. Lord, I pray that you would work on the hearts of those who know you. Lord, I just pray for the needs that need to be dealt with there. Lord, help us to see ministry, to see this world, to see people in a different light than when we came in here this morning. And Father, I certainly pray for those who are present in the room who do not truly know Jesus Christ as Savior. Lord, I certainly lift them up, and I pray the gospel portion of the message would be clear, Lord, and that they would even this morning, to repent and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Lord, I love you. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, Matthew chapter 9 is giving us a glimpse into really the daily life of Jesus Christ and how ministry and how the world, through how he saw it through his eyes, how it affected him, how it moved him. So a couple of questions to start off with by way of introduction. One, I want you to think for a second of how you view the world, how you view the world. There's a lot of different responses we can have to the world. We can be cynical towards it. We could view it as attractive in wanting to enjoy its delights and its pleasures. And how you view the world is really important because it controls how you respond to the world. All right? And so along with that question, I want you to think about this in your own heart and life. What is it that moves you? What is it that moves you? That moves you into action to do something? What is it that moves you? Sometimes we can get so focused on self as Christians, and we begin to view the world through a selfish point of view. I remember that happened to me shortly after we arrived in PNG. We were in New Guinea. And it wasn't like you just wake up one morning and you decide you're going to have that mindset. It's usually over a process of time. You know, we were there for a fairly short time, and at times it was completely overwhelming what we were, the changes that we were going through with culture shock to the language study to the work that had to be done, and then trying to process all this. Over time, it was changing how I viewed the ministry that God had put before me. I began to look at just the examples of where I felt, man, I'm just being taken advantage of here. All the negative side, everything that affected me, so I can have that pity party. You know, woe is me. And again, so that was affecting the ministry with how I was looking at it. My eyes were focused too much on my needs and not the call of God on my life. Again, I was viewing the work through wrong eyes. And PNG, anybody who's ever lived there for any amount of time, from the nationals to whoever, it's a very frustrating place to live. From the the lack of infrastructure, the lack of governmental support. You know, it's just, it can be incredibly frustrating at times when you're just living there day in and day out. And if you get your eyes focused on the wrong thing, which I started doing, it was changing my view of even the ministry that God had given me. And of course, that needed to change. All of a sudden, I recognized that the need of ministry was no longer moving me. Therefore, that's affecting my methods and how I approached everything. And that needed to change drastically. And again, you don't have to be a missionary on a foreign field for this to happen to you. It can happen to you when you have difficult family situations that you're dealing with. You can start to feel burned out. You know, all of a sudden at work, you're dealing with, you know, maybe several conflicts where you work. And it begins to affect your approach to ministry. And by the way, just because if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are in ministry as much as I am. You are an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's your primary responsibility. And so how we view the world is certainly very important. We have to guard against the things that will no longer, that will affect a proper view of the world. Those things that get us focused too much on self instead of the needs that are before us. The disciples also had to learn this, who were following Christ. We can think of how they reacted. Remember when they first saw the blind man in John chapter 9? Remember that they're with Christ, they're traveling down, they're enjoying the fellowship. I mean, they literally get to walk with the Son of God on earth. I mean, that is just amazing. And anyhow, they come across a blind man. But their interest wasn't necessarily because of all the needs. They got too focused on the fellowship of the time and forgot about the needs that were right before them. So they come across a blind man. Did they ask Christ to heal him? No. Who did sin? This man or his parents? Christ is like, what? Really? That's what you're going to ask me about this situation. Neither had this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest before you. Or when the Samaritan village told Christ, you're not coming here. Remember, he finished his little party to prepare Jesus Christ was going to be coming there. And they sent back, you're not coming here. And remember the disciples' response? Let's call fire down from heaven. Let's cook him right now. They were viewing ministry through wrong eyes. They were viewing ministry through wrong eyes. Christ in our text is busy working every day. I just could not imagine the schedule that he was keeping to do what he did. It mentions here that he went through all, he's dealing with Galilee. That's where he's at this time. I mean, he's still in Galilee, so he's going through all the towns and the villages there in Galilee. And still, how he always maintained his view of the world was a way that moved him into action spiritually. He was moved by compassion. Even the grind of the day, there were those taking advantage of him. Those who were following him, maybe to get fed, to see a show, to see a miracle. Not understanding that the Son of God is the one who's walking before them. But he never focused on that. He focused on the needs and how he saw the people. So today I want us to look at that. We're going to look at Christ's ministry that the Bible, the knowledge he gives us here in chapter 35, and then what moved him, and then his method based on what moved him. All right? So first off, let's look at his ministry there in verse 35. It says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." So Christ is traveling through Galilee at this time. Josephus tells us that Galilee had about 204 towns and villages. None of these were actually all that small. Another historian said the smallest of these would have about 15,000 people in it. And so we're dealing with a population of perhaps close to 2 to 3 million in population in this area. And this is the setting where Christ is concentrating the bulk of his ministry. It would be busy. And basically, the thing that was really deciding whether you were, you know, a city to a town or a village was a wall. If you had that, if you had no walls, you were just going to be a village. It wasn't simply based on population. It was based on how it got structured. And so he is going to be incredibly busy everywhere he went, day in and day out. His ministry, it teaches us here, was threefold. He was teaching, he was preaching, and he was healing. It says that and when he would head into a town or a village, he would head to the synagogue. Of course, in the majority, if not all of those towns and villages, the Jews would have a synagogue. These started coming about, of course, the concept, anyhow, beginning to form during the time of captivity, the Babylonian captivities, when the synagogue, the concept and idea was going to begin to rise. The temple, they don't have access to the temple anymore. And so this is when we begin to see this develop, especially when you get into when they're coming back. When the remnants started coming back from Babylon back into Jerusalem, you can see the beginning, the formation of the synagogue there. And so these things began to develop. They were places of prayer, places of teaching would be done there. Normally they would have meetings three times a week, the Sabbath day plus two other times in the week. And that's provided there was nothing else special going on is when they would meet in the synagogue. They would usually always build them on high ground. And they put them on high ground, and they also would put a very long pole up there. It would signify this is where the synagogue was. For even if you have a traveler coming in, they knew right where the synagogue was. So they can go there for worship. And so it was certainly interesting as you begin to study these and what was taking place with them. And it was serving. It's amazing how the Lord's in control of everything. In the fullness of time, this is really going to serve as the precursor to the local New Testament church. Much of their format would have been similar to the church today. Not exact, but there certainly are similarities. They would have a time of thanksgiving, a time of prayer, a time of reading from the law, a time of reading from the prophets, and an exhortation. Many times they would serve as schools or places of judgment as well. One historian said this, that the main purpose was for the detailed reading and exposition of the scriptures. That's what would take place in the synagogue. One of the leaders of the congregation who was knowledgeable of the scriptures would be the one who would give the sermon. It was also customary, I believe this was all of the Lord, it was also customary that if you had a visiting rabbi or dignitary who knew the scriptures, they would do the speaking that day. Now, why is that important? Because there's going to be two traveling preachers coming along, one named Jesus Christ and the other the Apostle Paul. That opened the door for them, that custom, to stand in those synagogues each week, teach and preach. So that's what's taking place right here. Christ would enter in, he would begin teaching and preaching. We have an idea, of course, of what he was teaching and preaching from the glimpses that the Word of God gives us. He's going in, he's expounding on the Old Testament about who he is. Letting them know that the Messiah is in fact come. Now, you've got to understand this. What they're hearing him teach and preach, especially when we get into a glimpse of like the Sermon on the Mount, for the most part, this is brand new stuff because of the pseudo-religious system that the Pharisees had set up. This is going to directly challenge what they already believe and know about God. That's where some of the healings come into play now. That comes into play. It's authenticating his message. It's showing, listen, this man is of God. Remember what the blind man did say in John chapter 9. They'd recognize, never have we seen a man do this. This is authenticating who he says he is. I mean, how could he not do this if he was of God? And by the way, when he do his healing, it was nothing of what we see today. Notice it points out he healed every disease and every sickness. The healings, by the way, were not based, there were certain times that occurred, but as you read through Scripture, notice this, the overwhelming majority were not based on the faith of the person being healed. It was based on the power of the Son of God. Were there cases, exceptions to that? There certainly were. But for the most part, the healings that took place was Christ demonstrating who he was. And again, he healed all of them. I remember when Brother Ryan Gray was in Fiji and he had sent out a mass email. And he was talking about he went to a charismatic healing session. What they did was those who were really sick with all the ambulances were literally roped off in the back. You know, the ones that might not have a leg and needed a leg. Those who were genuinely blind, et cetera, et cetera. Those are the ones roped off in the back because they're absolutely aware there's nothing happening with them. Now, if your shoulder hurts, man, it's going to feel better. He healed every disease. It was miraculous. It was clear. There was no question about it. He didn't have to have some people that he got with ahead of time. Hey, Peter, listen, I need you to pretend like you've been really hurt. All right, come in with some crutches. We want to just generate their faith. No, there was nothing fake about him. Nothing fake about him. So he's teaching, he is preaching, and he is healing, and he's traveling day in and day out. Could you imagine the load that's on him? Could you imagine all the... there's not like there's a small, really small village there. I mean, really, if the smallest village he's going to hit is 15,000, think of the crowds. And it said several different places I read that from different perspectives that talked about, especially in Galilee, where he basically, in 3 years, banished disease from there. But during all this, with all of his ministry, now gives us a glimpse of how he viewed the multitudes. As he's traveling day in and day out, he never focused on how tired he was and how worn out he was. He never focused on those who would question him. By this time, by the way, remember that the tide is turning against him. He's no longer in that first year. That's gone. His popularity, he has enormous groups that now are turning against him. The religious leaders already want him dead by this time. He doesn't focus on that. And yet with all the energy and the time that he's expending, this is what it says in verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Boy, this was moving him. It's moving him into action. It's compassion. That when he looks out into the multitudes as he's traveling, he's not focusing on self. He sees the genuine, real need that is there. If we're not careful, our heart can begin to get callous towards the multitudes. We can see the wickedness of our day. We can start to want judgment instead of mercy. We see more and more our culture even turning against, just like Christ. He had this first year, really the year of obscurity and unknown, but of any type of popularity would have been that first year. That changed by year two of his ministry. Well, right now, we're certainly seeing, it used to be a time when the pastor was the most revered man in town in America. The very first place they'd want to build and set up a town would be the church house. That's no longer true. The popularity is gone. And many times it's dangerous. You can get into focus on self instead of the multitudes. We'll never be effective in this world to make a difference if we see the world through eyes of indifference or callousness or one of judgment. Great example is in the Bible. Who anybody come to mind? How about Jonah? How about Jonah? I mean, he didn't want to go there and preach, not because he was lazy. He actually didn't want them to repent. Remember, Nineveh, that was the ISIS of the day. Those were the terrorists of the day. Those are some vile, wicked people, especially what they would do to the nation of Israel. And now God wants to go there to preach, and he knew, man, don't repent. I know it. I don't want to go. I'm not going. And then after he preached, remember why he hung around? Not to want to see revival. He's still hoping judgment would fall. Now again, how he viewed the world affected his method and his ministry. It affected his method and his ministry. Of course, Christ's response when he sees the multitude of all that was taking place is he was moved with compassion. He was keeping the proper perspective. He wasn't losing focus of what it was all about. And the moment you begin to set your eyes more and more on self, you begin to forget what it's all about. He saw the true need that was present. He did not focus on things that could change that. And here's the need that he saw. It says he saw people that were fainting. This is spiritually speaking, of course. It means they were burdened without strength. He was focusing on their burden, not his own. He was focusing on what they were having to go through. He knew the pseudo-religious system that had been set up. He understood that. He saw what the Pharisees were doing. I'm going to get more into that here in just a second. Our own nation is filled with people who are fainting spiritually. They're being bombarded by a media, by educational institutions, by the entertainment industry of how ridiculous the idea of God is. They're fainting spiritually. We live in a world that is becoming more and more secular, more and more humanistic. Churches are responding in the wrong ways to this. Matter of fact, to try and reach out into them, they're turning into entertainment centers themselves. Threatened by the voices that they hear and the persecution that is coming, they're trying to make it more acceptable. Again, so churches are turning into, and this is important, places of entertainment instead of places of truth. What the world needs is not more entertainment. What's going to change the world is not a little rock group sitting up here to make you feel good. What will change your life is truth. Not only did he see people that were fainting, he saw them scattered abroad. Again, spiritually speaking, no purpose. Every man living to his own end. Every man living for himself or themselves. Missing out on the very creator of the universe. Thinking they've got this. Thinking, man, we can do this. We're going to, they start believing the lie of this world that you're going to live for self and get all of it, all out of it that you can. That he who dies with the most toys wins. And he saw that. He saw people that were trying to live apart from God. And it was still a religious people. Still a religious people. So true of our day. Some churches just want to use the people for their own pride and their personal kingdoms. They view the multitudes in wrong eyes as well. He saw them scattered abroad. And then he saw them like this. He said he saw people as sheep having no shepherd. He saw them as sheep having no shepherd. The Pharisees were the ones serving as the shepherd to Israel during this time. And they were failing miserably. Jesus said of their ministry in different portions, they devoured widows' houses, they shut up the kingdom of heaven, they give men heavy burdens, they're blind guides. He knew that in the responsibility they had to shepherd the nation of Israel, they were failing miserably. The people were lacking leadership. They were lacking knowledge. They were lacking understanding. They were lacking truth. Look over in Ezekiel chapter 34. It describes the ministry, basically, of the Pharisees and how they were shepherding. Ezekiel 34. I'm going to start in verse 2. It says, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? They had it backwards. We don't have that problem today, do we? Ye eat the fat, and you clothe you with wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. And they were scattered, because there is no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. That is what's happening to our culture. It's happening to our culture. And a lot of the responsibility goes right to the pulpits. They viewed the multitudes through the wrong eyes. They viewed them with eyes of pride. How can I use them? How can I use them to build my kingdom? Change things. They were no longer moved with compassion. The people needed leadership. The people needed protection. The people needed fed. But their shepherds were not doing it. Look over in Jeremiah chapter 3. And we'll look at the one of the primary responsibilities of being a shepherd and a pastor. Jeremiah chapter 3, we see what God looks for in a shepherd or a pastor. Same word. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 15. And I will give you pastors according to my heart. That's key. That's one. Which shall feed you with what? Knowledge and understanding. Knowledge and understanding. You know what's going to help your life to make the right decisions? Is truth. Knowledge and understanding. Knowledge and understanding. We can do different things here and make you feel really good. I can make you laugh. You can just look at me and that'll happen. But it won't help you. It won't help you. The responsibility of a pastor, of a shepherd, is to be able to provide the knowledge and understanding that is needed for life. To provide the leadership and the guidance, the feeding that is there. As it talks about in Psalm chapter 23 with the shepherd that maketh me to lie down in green pastures. There's protection there. There's food there. When Christ saw what was taking place, he was moved with compassion. He understood why the wickedness was abounding. And it moved him. Too often today, it is our lust that moves us. It is our pocketbook that moves us. It is our pride that moves us. It's not compassion. It's what can you do for me? And we don't have that in our problem. I mean, we're not looking for handouts from our government on anything, are we? Again, the key to making a difference and some having compassion making a difference. Jude 22. Some having compassion making a difference. Listen, when you head to work tomorrow, ask the Lord to change your vision of how you view your situation. Ask the Lord to change your vision. To try and view it through eyes of compassion. When you head into work, I don't want you to look at work as your means of wealth. Even though it is used to meet your needs financially. And that's a good thing. Man doesn't work, shouldn't eat. But I don't want you to view it about money. I don't want you to see it as, you know, your end goal for your pride and your success, and this is my drive, this is where I'm going. I certainly would like you to see it going to work tomorrow and view it as a mission field. As a mission field. It's not an accident where you're at. It's not an accident. Mom, when you get up tomorrow and you've got all those kids and you've got schooling and you've got your day packed, and it can be overwhelming. It can be overwhelming. Know what you need to see that as? As ministry. As forming lives to serve God. Again, when you head to work tomorrow, begin to look at the people as those who are fainting and scattered. Those who lack leadership. Don't have a clue what truth is. There's no knowledge. There's no understanding. I mean, they're trying to find a basis of morality apart from God. It's not possible. His compassion led to a spiritual effort, which ties us into the last thing what we get into here is Christ's method now, how it affected him. He was moved with compassion, but he didn't end it there. It moved him to action. Christ saw the need and he came up with a solution. One, of course, he recognized the laborers are few. There's not necessarily, especially comes to the work of God, those who are actually willing to labor, to work at it. Not too many people willing to work. He recognized that the laborers are few. And again, we enjoy the church as a social club, and again, we see them, as I've already mentioned, changing into entertainment establishments. It's not what it's about. The fellowship is good and needed and helpful in our spiritual life. But again, Christ knew the laborers were few, And his compassion here led him to a spiritual effort. And he said this, the need was to pray. That's the need. He said the first thing he told him to do, with all that he was facing and all that he was looking at, he goes to the disciples, listen, what you guys need to do is you need to pray. Pray the Lord would send forth workers into his field. And we certainly need to be praying for the word, for the work of God. We need to, you know, really put some genuine time into this. It is the key, not only to the success of your own personal walk with God, your prayer life is key to the work of God. We need to be praying for the work of God. We need, as a church, to be praying for God to use us right here in Anchorage, Alaska, to make a difference right where we're at, to have an influence towards knowledge and understanding, to truth, to seeing some who are fainting and scattered abroad, instead of the religious system of the day, instead of lifting the burden off the people, was putting more of it on them. And it all starts on our knees. And of course, I certainly need your prayers. Matter of fact, when I had the very first senior saints thing, again, what I did, I took them aside and I said, you know, one of the primary reasons I am doing this is to ask you to pray for me. And I said, I want you to take a set time aside from your normal prayer time and just have a prayer time. We certainly need that. And then we notice with his method here, what his solution is, you need to pray that the Lord himself would send forth laborers into his field. He saw what was coming. And it's interesting as you begin, I wasn't too certain of it, so I'm not going to go on this dogmatically, but almost in every single case, as you're tracking that out throughout Scripture, the field usually speaks of judgment that is coming throughout the New Testament. And there is a judgment that is coming. It's almost like he's saying, listen, look what's taking place. And judgment is right behind this. And we need God to send forth laborers. We need God to call those workers. And when they're God called, see, the problem is we have people in a place where they're too caught up with things of this world that they can't answer that phone when God's calling them. He's literally not going to call you. Please don't go back and God's going to call your phone. I'm spiritually speaking here, all right? And please don't tell me after the service that God did call you on the phone, all right? But you're not in a position to hear it. Not in a position to hear it. You want to know why? Because of how you view the world. You know what's interesting here, what takes place? As we head into chapter 10, guess what happens in the very... Now, who's he talking to who asked to pray? He asked his disciples to pray. Is that right? Guess who gets sent as soon as we get into chapter 10? The ones who are praying. The disciples. As we go into chapter 10, Christ sends them. Christ says, I'm stepping back from this. I'm now sending you. What you're going to find out as you begin praying is what the Lord is going to do to your heart. Also, you're going to be praying for your neighbor and praying for your neighbor and praying for your neighbor and praying for your neighbor, and the Lord's going to ring your bell. Go talk to him. I remember a neighbor I was praying for right next door to us, and we were in the military housing, so it was connected house after house after house, you know, all joined together. And a couple of the neighbors I already talked with. The guy right next to me I never talked with. He was always gone, or I was always gone. We just never crossed paths. I'm up in my room. I just got back from work, and I'm praying, and I took some time to pray for him. The Lord, give me an opportunity to witness him. I just finished praying about that, and I get out, and he is standing outside his car. I look out my bedroom window. He's standing outside of his car. He's not going in his car. I saw him walk up by his door and walk back to his car. I thought, huh. So I walk out there, and he locked himself out. And as he needs him up, I said, yeah, can I use your phone? I'll call my wife. She was also military. So she can come back and bring the set of keys. Of course. I said, come on in. And I said, come on in. You go ahead. And he called his wife. I said, well, go ahead and sit down. Go ahead and sit down. And then I told him. I said, this is going to sound odd. I just got done finished praying for an opportunity to talk to you. And I said, so you need to listen. And went through the gospel with him. But as you begin praying, it's usually the people who are praying who God says, all right, I'm getting ready to get a hold of you. Remember, after Christ left, he didn't tell them, all right, head out. He said, wait, hold on. Wait until you be endued with power from on high. And you know what they did? How they took that, I think it's also based on what they heard here in Matthew chapter 9. You know what they did? They continued in what was the very first thing mentioned? Prayer. They prayed. You see, compassion is going to draw you to your knees to get a hold of God to do something. Because you certainly realize that in of your own efforts, there's nothing you can do. It's overwhelming. But it isn't too difficult for God. So it draws you to your knees, and then God begins to move. That's when it begins to work at those times. Now listen, if you are here today, you need to understand this, and maybe you're apart from Christ. Please understand this. There's a common lie out there today that it goes something like this, that we are all God's children. That is not true. That is not true. God is the creator of us all, but we are not all God's children. Oh, that's not real popular to say today. Doesn't matter. You're operating outside of truth. That's not true. The Bible says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Received who? It's talking about Jesus Christ. You see, the reality is judgment is coming. That's why Jesus Christ was here on this earth. And you're going to stand before the Creator, and he's going to judge you, and you are guilty. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you're in a really bad place when you're guilty. Because we know from the book of Revelation that all those who are guilty are cast into a lake of fire. All of them. Yes, but I'm basically a good person. No, when you compare yourself to your neighbor, you might be a good person. But when you compare yourself next to the standard of God, you're vile, wretched, and wicked. And that's how he's going to find you. Something needs to take place where it looks like you are perfect. That's God's requirement, by the way. Not that your good works outweigh your bad works. Not that you jumped into a baptistry. Not that you joined a church. His requirement is perfection. Do you know there's only been one man who's ever lived on the earth who was perfect? The Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Do you know that he lived that perfect life in your place? And then he did something else in your place. He took your judgment. He died for you. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was literally becoming sin for you. It was as if he committed the crimes against God. And the Father judged him for it. But this just wasn't a man. This was the Son of God. Hell's not going to hold him. After 3 days and three nights, he rose again from the dead. If God judges you and you end up in the lake of fire, you're not coming out. You're not God. Remember that thief on the cross? Two of them. Both asked for help. Christ ignored one and saved the other. The difference was the approach. The first one spoke up and said, if thou be the Christ, get us down from here. He just wanted to save from his circumstance. The second one spoke up and said, listen, you need to be quiet. We deserve to be here. This man has done nothing wrong. He looks at the Lord and he says, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. The Lord turns to him and says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. What did he do? What he understood was, what he asked to be saved from wasn't the cross. What he understood, he's dying, and he's going to be judged, and he's guilty. He was afraid of standing before the Creator, guilty at judgment. And he went to the only one who could help him, the Lord Jesus Christ. He repented and put his faith in him and nothing else. That is salvation. That is conversion. That's what it's all about. If you've never done that, please, I implore you, don't leave here this morning without making that decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. With heads bowed and eyes closed.